Among the Lord's final words to his apostles was the commandment, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." While the apostles didn't quite make it to all nations, Acts 16-21 does show that Paul and his companions did make remarkable progress in establishing the church. They taught, baptized, and conferred the gift of the Holy Ghost. They performed miracles, even raising a man from the dead, and foretold the great apostasy. And the work they started continues with living apostles today, along with devoted disciples like you who are helping fulfill the Savior's commission in ways Paul never could have imagined. Perhaps you are aware of people who do not know their Heavenly Father or His gospel. Perhaps you have felt that your spirit was stirred in you to share with them what you know about Him. If you follow Paul's example of humility and boldness in sharing the gospel, you may find someone whose heart the Lord has opened. This is Hope in Christ, a Come Follow Me podcast, and I'm your host, Ben Peterson, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Acts chapters 16 through 21. The Lord had called us for to preach the gospel. Hi, thanks for joining me for another scripture highlight from the New Testament. Today we are in the book of Acts. We are studying about Paul's second and third missions. Now, each of these missions lasts several years. And during these missions is when the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans were all written. They were written as letters from Paul to members of the church in Thessalonica, Corinth, Galatia, and Rome. So we're covering quite a bit of time in the New Testament just in these few chapters. And Paul faced some pretty difficult situations during these missions. To name just a few, at the very beginning of his second mission, Paul had a disagreement with John Mark. And remember, Barnabas wanted Mark to come with them on their mission, but because of some past disagreements, Paul didn't want Mark to go with them. And so Paul took Silas as his companion and went a separate way from Mark and Barnabas. Paul ended up meeting on this mission Timothy. And that's the same Timothy that Paul would later write letters to, letters that we now know as the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's in these same chapters that you'll also read about how Paul and his companion were put into jail and miraculously freed. Paul was key in spreading the gospel into what we would now call continental Europe. The first European convert to the church that we have record of in the New Testament was a faithful and apparently very successful and well-known woman named Lydia. Paul also raised a man from the dead. He taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, he trained church leaders, and he worked to establish the Church of Jesus Christ all over the earth. Eventually, Paul went to Athens. You'll read about this in chapter 17 of Acts. He built on common beliefs with the people there. He noticed in his time in Athens that there was a monument with an inscription to the unknown God. Seeing that the people in Athens must have been very religious, Paul built upon that common ground. He said to them in verse 22, "I perceive that in all things ye are very religious." Now you'll notice the King James Version says, "ye are too superstitious." But the footnote there says that it means they are most religious or very careful in divine things. Building upon that common ground as being very religious, he continued in verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." By calling this God an unknown God, the Greeks were actually acknowledging their ignorance in their worship of this God. And so Paul builds upon that common ground and builds rapport with these individuals and says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." In other words, since you don't know anything about this God, how would you like me to teach you about him? And then he goes on in verses 24 through 29 and teaches them some great doctrine, important truths about our Heavenly Father. First, he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. In other words, you've built all these temples up to these gods, but our Heavenly Father doesn't live in those temples. And then in verse 26, Paul teaches this important truth. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. This is a remarkable verse of Scripture, coupled with a doctrine that he taught in verse 28 that we are the offspring of God. Verse 26 helps us understand that we are truly all of one race. We are children of God. Before we are black, white, colored, or anything else, we are children of Heavenly Father, made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And then at the end of verse 26, he acknowledges the doctrine of foreordination, that God has determined the times and the bounds of our habitation. He has determined what time we would come to earth and where on this earth we would be born. When and where each one of us are born would become very important to the Lord in trying to fulfill his plan to redeem all of his children who will choose to follow him. What these scriptures say to me is that God knows me perfectly, and that he sent me to earth, as Paul said, at a specific time and to a specific place with specific talents and gifts that will help fulfill Heavenly Father's plan to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of all of his children. God's plan for you and for me has been catered to our very personality, to our needs, and according to the merits of our conduct in the premortal life. We received foreordained or foreassigned tasks that we are to complete here in this life, and that requires us being born in specific locations on the earth to specific privileges or challenges. That would also provide for us challenging experiences that would allow us to grow and to prove to our Heavenly Father and to ourselves that we would choose faith in Jesus Christ over faith in anything else. So once again, what do we take away from that verse? We can know that God knows us and that we are exactly where we are supposed to be. Now, as we inch closer and closer to what I would say is the pinnacle of this week's scripture highlight, let me give you some context for Paul's time in the city of Corinth. You'll read about his time in Corinth in Acts 18 and 19. Corinth was located on an isthmus that was on a major trade route between Rome and the eastern parts of the Roman Empire. This made Corinth a really good location to spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 18, Luke, the writer of Acts, identifies Paul as a tent maker. Now, sailors at that time lived in tents that were pitched on the decks of their boats. These sailors would have frequently passed through Corinth and would often have needed their tents repaired, giving Paul the opportunity to share the gospel with anyone and everyone he met. This location also provided Paul with a source of income to support himself during his extended ministry in Corinth. Acts chapter 18 also mentions that Paul appeared before a Roman leader named Lucius Gallio. We have discovered ancient evidence that dates Gallio's term as a Roman leader or proconsul to the years 51 and 52 AD. This places Paul in Corinth between AD 49 and AD 52. This is important because this dates everything going backwards in the book of Acts and going forwards all the way to the end of the New Testament. Now, there's a specific reason Paul may have wanted to be in Corinth at that time. Similar to the Olympic Games, a large event known as the Isthmian Games were held at the Isthmus of Corinth during each Olympiad, and those games attracted people from all over the Roman Empire. For this reason, there would have been many hotels and tourists at Corinth, and the Isthmian Games were held in the spring of AD 51, giving Paul's missionary efforts to spread the gospel widespread exposure throughout the empire and throughout the world. Now, Paul was one of the most remarkable missionaries the world has ever known. What made him such a great missionary? Well, when it came to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul was a phenomenal teacher. Every member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is also charged to be a great gospel teacher. Almost every calling in the church is a calling to teach in some form or another. As parents, grandparents, and neighbors, we also teach our children, our grandchildren, extended family members, friends, neighbors, and even strangers. The Savior has never rescinded his charge to his disciples to teach all nations. So what did Paul teach? What are we charged to teach? That is the emphasis of our scripture highlight this week. And as I share this highlight, I'm going to draw a bit from a talk given by Elder David A. Bednar to new mission leaders in June 2023, 1 month ago. You can find a brief summary of his message if you want to study it on the Church News website. Now, when we teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is always about the basics. Some people ask questions like, why don't we get into the deep doctrines in Sunday school? And others joke that that's why the Elders Quorum exists. But really, every class we teach should be centered on the first principles of the gospel. Consider this counsel from Hiram Smith. Quote, preach the first principles of the gospel. Preach them over again. You will find that day after day, new ideas and additional light concerning them will be revealed to you. You can enlarge upon them so as to comprehend them clearly. You will then be able to make them more plainly understood by those you teach. Close quote. That quote is included on the sixth page of the new edition of Preach My Gospel. As Elder Bednar said, as servants of the Lord, we should never be afraid of repetitious teaching. When we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it always begins with faith. Even in these chapters of Acts, when someone asked Paul what he should do, Paul's answer was believe in Jesus Christ. That is the first principle of the restored gospel. Note that the first principle of the gospel is not faith. Rather, it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith is always focused in and on Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, as the only begotten Son of the Father, and on His redemptive mission for us. Now, faith in Jesus Christ includes us exercising our moral agency to act in accordance with Jesus Christ's teachings, and to follow Him, to learn His doctrine, to keep His commandments, to use our agency to bind ourselves to Him through sacred covenants, to trust in His promises, and to accept His will and His timing in our lives. We know the scripture that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We're to act in doctrine and in principle. Faith is a principle of action. So we have to choose to act. In Doctrine and Covenants section 58, it states, for power is in them, wherein they are agents unto themselves. And inasmuch as men do good, they shall in no wise lose their reward. But notice the next verse. But he that doeth not anything until he is commanded, and receiveth a commandment with doubtful heart, and keepeth it with slothfulness, the same is damned. So in that first verse, we're told that if we exercise our faith by acting and choosing to do good things and to follow Christ, we will have our reward. But if we don't act until we're told, and when we're told, we receive it with a doubtful heart, and we keep that commandment with slothfulness, that we're damned. In other words, we're not able to progress. We can't become anything. And that's what the gospel of Christ is all about, becoming like Him, being changed. So what kind of faith should we exercise? In the Book of Mormon, in Jacob chapter 3, the prophet Jacob said, but behold, I, Jacob, would speak unto you that are pure in heart. Look unto God with firmness of mind, and pray unto Him with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions, and he will plead your cause and send down justice upon those who seek your destruction. O all ye that are pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God and feast upon his love, for ye may, if your minds are firm forever. Now let me quote from Elder Bednar. A disciple's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and firmness of mind, when complemented by an understanding heart, engenders a meek determination to stand as a witness of God at all times and in all things and in all places that ye may be in, even until death. The firmness of mind described by Jacob is the spiritual remedy for double-minded men and women who alternate haphazardly between spiritual and worldly priorities and are unstable in all their ways. Close quote. Now, as the Lord's servants, you and I can't transfer our faith to another individual, but we can help our friends focus their own faith on the Lord Jesus Christ as we invite them and entice them, pray for them, testify to them, and encourage them to ask the Lord, to seek him. It's all about giving them opportunities to use their agency to act in faith. And really, we ought to be doing this with everyone, whether they're a member of the church or not. In addition to helping them rivet their faith on Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ so that their focus isn't blurred. That means that we need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Taking the advice from Hiram Smith, we need to teach it repetitively, study it repetitively, and know it very, very well. Here is an example of how a well-intentioned and seemingly slight deviation from truth can impact people across generations. Think about these questions. First, at some time in your life, have you ever wished you could be baptized again? Second, why might we believe that getting baptized again could be the source of a new spiritual beginning in our lives? Third, are children and friends who are preparing for baptism equally excited to be confirmed members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost as they are to be baptized? And if not, why? The fourth question is this: are children and friends who are preparing for baptism equally eager to participate in the ordinance of the sacrament on the Sunday following their baptism as they are to be baptized? And if not, why? Elder David A. Bednar taught, "I respectfully suggest that in many instances we typically give far greater emphasis to the ordinance of baptism, and as the primary song suggests, having our wrongs washed away, than we give to the ordinances of confirmation and the sacrament. Consequently, this imbalance and an incomplete or inaccurate understanding of foundational gospel doctrine and principles may cause church members to yearn for a second opportunity to be baptized." He continued, "Please understand, I'm not suggesting anyone intentionally is doing anything wrong, and I'm not suggesting we should give less emphasis to the baptismal ordinance. I am suggesting that some aspects of our church culture and traditions may blind us to the unintended consequences of seemingly innocent but incorrect beliefs and practices. I am suggesting that we gather together in one all things in Christ by giving more unified and comprehensive emphasis to the baptismal ordinance, the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, the sanctifying and purifying power of the Spirit, and the ordinance of the sacrament. All things gathered together in one, not four separate, distinct, different experiences." Close quote. Baptism in water by immersion for the remission of sins is just the introductory ordinance of the gospel. Really, it's the ordinance by which the Holy Ghost is administered. The whole purpose of being baptized is then to receive the Holy Ghost. Paul addressed this in chapter 19 of Acts when he said to the people in Corinth, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And they told them that they had no idea there was a Holy Ghost, that they were baptized unto John's baptism. Apparently, no one had told them about Jesus Christ and about the baptism of fire that would follow baptism by water. Yet it isn't the baptism by water that cleanses us from sin, nor is it partaking of bread and water each Sabbath day. Listen to these three quotes from Joseph Smith. First, baptism is a holy ordinance preparatory to the reception of the Holy Ghost. It is the channel and key by which the Holy Ghost will be administered. Quote number two, you might as well baptize a bag of sand as a man, if not done in view of the remission of sins and getting of the Holy Ghost. Baptism by water is but half a baptism, and is good for nothing without the other half, that is, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And his third statement, the baptism of water without the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost attending it is of no use. They are necessarily and inseparably connected. Once again, we are not cleansed from sin by the single act of being immersed in water. The Savior himself proclaimed, "Now this is the commandment, repent all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day." The ordinance of confirming a new member of the church and bestowing the gift of the Holy Ghost is profound. When priesthood holders lay their hands upon the head of someone who's just been baptized, they call them by name, and then by the authority of the holy priesthood and in the name of the Savior, an individual is confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And this important phrase is spoken, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Now, if you've studied Elder Bednar's talk, "Receive the Holy Ghost," from several years ago, you understand that those words are not a passive pronouncement. Rather, they constitute a priesthood injunction, an authoritative admonition to act, and not simply to be acted upon. Elder Bednar said, "The Holy Ghost does not become operative in our lives merely because hands are placed upon our heads and those four important words are spoken. As we receive this ordinance, each of us accepts a sacred and ongoing responsibility to desire, to seek, to work, and to so live that we indeed receive the Holy Ghost and its attendant spiritual gifts." End of quote. One of the greatest things about the gospel of Jesus Christ coming from one who is a sinner is that the process of coming to the Savior and pressing forward along his covenant path, receiving that sanctifying power of the Holy Ghost, it creates in our life the possibility of an ongoing cleansing of our soul from sin. That means that we have the opportunity to iteratively and over again approach the Lord each Sabbath day at the sacrament table and become cleansed from sin as we receive the Holy Ghost. Now, the ordinance of the sacrament is a holy, repeated invitation to repent and to be spiritually renewed. However, the act of partaking of the sacramental emblems in and of itself doesn't take away our sins. But as we prepare conscientiously and as we participate in the sacrament ordinance with a broken or repentant heart and a contrite or obedient spirit, then the promise is that we may always have the Spirit of the Lord to be with us. And if we have the Spirit of the Lord with us, if we receive His Spirit to always be with us, His sanctifying power is our constant companion. That means that we can always retain a remission of our sins. We can always stay and become clean again. When we truly understand these truths, there is no need to yearn for a second opportunity to be baptized. We start to realize that opportunities to retain and receive a remission of our sins are endless, and they happen as we work and seek to receive the Holy Ghost into our life through every decision that we make throughout the day and throughout the week. Now imagine if we as parents and grandparents taught our children and grandchildren, if we as Sunday school teachers and primary teachers taught our adults, our youth, and our children these essential truths about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would be even more eager to participate in the ordinance of the sacrament than they would be to even be baptized. They might even work throughout the week to receive the Holy Ghost so that when they partake of the sacrament on Sunday, they can truly partake of that promise to always have His Spirit to be with them. Are you beginning to see and feel the power that comes from truly understanding even the basics about the gospel of Jesus Christ? My friends, Satan has stepped up his game in the world that we live in. Gone are the days when we can wait till the last minute to prepare a lesson to teach our primary children, our youth, or the adults in our ward. Gone are the days when we can skip family scripture study for weeks on end. You and I, and everyone we know, needs to come to an understanding of these gospel truths. It's only by having a correct understanding of Heavenly Father's plan and how Jesus Christ can provide us with a spiritual foundation that will enable us to stand firm in these latter days. In Acts chapter 20, Paul said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock," think about your ward, "over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Paul foresaw the great apostasy coming. It was already starting to creep into the church units at that time. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, after he had labored 3 years with them, that he knew that some of their own number would turn away from the faith and seek to lead away disciples after them. After his departure from the church at Ephesus, many even of the elders turned away from the truth, and what is almost always the case, sought to lead away disciples after them. Strange as it may appear at first thought, yet it is no less so than true that with all the professed determination to live godly, after turning from the faith of Christ, apostates have, unless they have speedily repented, sooner or later fallen into the snares of the wicked one, and have been left destitute of the Spirit of God to manifest their wickedness in the eyes of multitudes." Close quote. Now you and I do not have to fear a great apostasy coming again. We know that the truth of God will remain on this earth until He comes again. However, there is apostasy on this earth. It is creeping into the lives of individual members of the church. You and I have been warned and forewarned by prophets all through the ages that we're to watch out for each other, care for each other, and minister to each other. Ministering to each other is so important. If we do not care for the needs of our members, spiritual as well as temporal, then we will not be able to stand with them at the great and last day. We must be willing to watch out for each other. We must be willing to ask each other about how our prayers and scripture study are going. Be bold in your ministering. Don't be afraid of asking questions about their spiritual health. That's one of the reasons you're called to minister to them, is to strengthen them spiritually, bring the gospel into their life, and lead them back to the Savior. Even if the people you're assigned to minister to seem to be strong members of the church, they still need your example. They still need your testimony. And they still need you to ask them about their faith and their testimony. Now, in the end of this section of Acts, Paul received a prompting to go to Jerusalem, knowing that the angry Jews in Jerusalem might even seek his life. Members of the church who were with him at the time begged him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul's answer in chapter 21, verse 13 was, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Wow. Could you say that? When it comes to risking anything for the opportunity to stand as a witness of God, could you say this? Now, the Lord might never ask you to sacrifice your life or your freedom for His gospel, but He does ask you to covenant to live every day of your life for it. So how are you doing? Lucky for you and for me, we have the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that truth includes the very fact that as we recommit every single day to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, and as we covenant to do so every week at the sacrament table, we have endless opportunities to receive the power of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying influence of the Holy Ghost to help change us, to make us better, to make us stronger, and to help us overcome. My friends, I hope that you take advantage of every day of this week to prepare yourself for the sacrament ordinance this coming Sabbath day. Work now to receive the Holy Ghost into your life, to have the promise of His Spirit to always be with you. And if you act in that faith in Jesus Christ, His promise is yours. This is a message of hope in Christ.